53. Anything, anybody else? Everybody ready? The offering hadn't been around. Don't miss the offering. 63 of Isaiah. Some, I tell her, you know, women's groups, I'm in this for the money. And brother, they look up, that gets their attention. If they ain't been listening, they'll listen then. When I say, I'm in this for the money. A lot of folks are and won't admit it. But you see, I'm not, but I can tell it. Because we certainly do need to receive offerings for others. Missions is what the church is all about. And they're not all missions are not beyond the water. Some of them are right under our door, like this one that we're talking. You find out, we can at least do something during the holidays. Would you find out for us and let us know something next Tuesday or as soon as you can? Isaiah chapter 63. Everybody's ready for Isaiah chapter 63. Don't lose your little song sheet now. We'll sing these some more. 1-7. At the end of Isaiah 62 last week, verse 12 of 62, the scripture says there, they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be caught, sought out, a city not forsaken. You remember last week we got into Beulah, and the only place that's in the Bible is here, but it's, boy, we've made a big fuss about Beulah. It means married, it means espoused, it means not forsaken, it means not desolate, it means belonging, sought out, someone who belongs to the Lord, or someone who belongs to someone, Beulah, married. Now, chapter 63 sort of changes tempo and changes theme a little bit for a few verses, but then gets back into this beautiful theme of the remnant. The glory has been described, and this married relationship of Yahweh to his people, his church. Now, Isaiah turns to describe the destruction of Zion's enemies, the redeemed of Israel, Isaiah 63. Here in the forefront of Isaiah's prophecy are those people who are returning, literally real people who are coming back. It hasn't happened yet. Again, we can't really establish chronology in Isaiah, but this is destruction of Zion's enemies as well as of Zion itself because of her sin. It hasn't happened yet. Some of it's in the far distant future. And the scripture says, who is this that comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? You know, it's just prophetic. Prophecy is different. Mm-hmm. Prophecy is not like street language. The prophet sees a long distance into the future, and Isaiah more than any other one, mm-hmm. and saw these great and glorious things about the Lord and the redeemed church. Who is it? That's the question. Why, and here's another question, why is your apparel red? Well, let me the last line of verse 1 said, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then the other question, why is your apparel red and your garments like those who tread in the winepress? Now, we know this verse 3. We say this a lot, or I've said it a lot and have heard people say it a lot. I have trodden the winepress alone. I have trodden the wine trough alone, it says in this translation. I have trodden the wine press alone, and of the peoples there was no one with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. Reading from the Amplified. Now, Bozrah, B-O-Z-R-A-H, is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, 7 or 8 times, but more in the prophets, once in Genesis, once somewhere else, that didn't matter particularly. But it's the chief, or was the chief city of the land of Edom. Edom was Esau's country, and that was Israel's enemy as of old. Now, Edom represents not just the land of Edom here, the territory of Esau that was always at odds with Israel, but all who would oppose God's plan. There was Babylon, and there was Edom, and there was Egypt, and there was Assyria. And in past chapters, we've dealt with them. But this, somehow, he uses just the word Edom. Who is this? And the answer is I. It is I. This is also described in the third chapter of Zephaniah, verses 8 and 9, which we won't need to turn to. But Israel had physical and national enemies, and they're named as these nations here. But the deeper meaning of what is said here, it is I. Let's look at these next verses. Gets right into the real salvation picture. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. The red on the garments is the blood of the slain enemies. And it's as though one who had been stomping on a wine press would get the juice of the fruit all over the garments. Let me say this, that in Revelation 14:19, and we need to look at that for just a moment in connection with this wine press. The word wine press isn't used very much in a spiritual, theological term. Revelation 14 and verse 19. The verse says, and the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great, great wine press of the wrath of God. Let me tell you something. Nothing is ever formed or won or conquered without some pressing, without some energy, without some strength being exerted. And the wine press of the wrath of God is the figure for the nations who are against the Lord's purpose, and also of the spiritual enemy of the Lord's people. Spurgeon has a marvelous sermon on this. He says in his style, what can we find at the wine press of the Lord? Go there and you'll find your sins pressed out. What can we find at the wine press of the Lord? Go there and you will find the gates of hell are strengthened. I'm banished from the believer's life. What shall we find at the wine press that he hath sought out all by himself? And it said the very enemy himself will be there defeated. And of course, he adds imagery and picturesque language to this. But when Jesus said, and when we quote, I trod the wine press of the wrath of God. Let me tell you something, friends. Only God can defeat the enemies of the church. There's not a pistol big enough, or an atomic weapon strong enough, or a nuclear power strong enough. There is nothing that can defeat spiritual enemies except the greater one, who is the Spirit of God. Because you just think about little tiny Israel and how victorious that little nation was in wars then, has been in wars now, because the hand of God, not necessarily that they are going to, any great and marvelous thing. We just don't know. But we do know that the hand of God has been on that little nation, because all the other nations that have come against them are almost nothing. Whoever hears anything from most of those nations? A little here and a little there, but nothing like you hear about God's ancient people, because God's mighty power will prevail. Now, that's nationally. And the mighty power of God will prevail with Jesus treading out the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And this is what is so wonderful about this. There was no one there to help. I looked around, he says there in Isaiah. He says, the day of my vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one there to help. I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my right arm. Now turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, the first three verses describe this perfectly. The psalmist says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. Amen. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. This is exactly what Isaiah, how many of you, well, I guess you do know, but so many things in the prophecies and in the history of Israel are in the Psalms. We're going to look at some more of them today. That's what they sang about. They didn't make up just myths and fairy stories. Everything that the Psalms were written about had some historical point somewhere in the Scriptures. either the character of God, works of redemption, O Israel. It's something. It's biblical. It's in the rest. We're going to look at it some more of today if I don't get sidetracked. But in this pressing out that he did alone, see, the wine press, the place of crushing, a place of toil and labor, a place of finishing it up. At the press, your sin, your enemy, your death would be found there. And his righteousness and his fellowship and his life were one when he trod the winepress of the wrath of God all by himself. Does everybody see this? You see, the reason he said, well, how do you know that? It doesn't say that. Yes, it does say that, because it says redemption. And that's what redemption is all about. And his vengeance. That's what that's all about. His vengeance against his national enemies, against those people who would come against the purpose and the plan of God. See, nothing is shaped without being pressed. We need, boy, that'd be a good sermon. Nothing is shaped without being pressed. And this wine press was where Jesus alone, and Isaiah was seeing these things, and, you know, not in a far distant kind of time. He was seeing this great salvation. And you know, it's like someone was coming, and he says, well, who is this? There's a passage. I started looking at it this morning. I don't know what happened. The phone rang or something, I guess, and I got sidetracked. But in Genesis chapter 49, this is so good, one of my favorites, says the rulership, the scepter, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from beneath his feet until Shiloh comes. And we usually stop there. Then we say the next verse, and to him shall the obedience of the gathering of the people be. And then the next verse says, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. You say, well, I can't understand that. I really can't understand that either. You see, but there are figures there. There's a spiritual relationship there. That Jacob saw some of these things even before Isaiah prophesied. And then Zechariah and some of the other prophets told him, sure enough, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, well, he was riding on this donkey that these riders had talked about. Isn't it wonderful how God showed them and preserved all this good stuff so that we could be sure that they'd seen the right salvation and the right Messiah and the right thing? Now, we understand what we're talking about. Okay, now, in verse 7... Now, this is really important, and I wish we had time to do it all, but I don't think we will today. But in verse 7, beginning there, and going down through chapter 63, verse 14. See, chapters don't mean anything to Isaiah. He never heard of chapters and verse. That was not his thing. That happened many years later to give us some place to stop, you know, and Bible study and preaching text, so we wouldn't try to preach it all in two or three times. They say take a chapter a day. Well, that's good. We need something like that. But so often, we'll stop at the end of a chapter, and the punchline's the next three verses in the next chapter. Isn't this true? Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
Especially in the epistles. Yeah. Like in Ephesians 4. I'm hung up on Ephesians 4, those of you who are here on Sunday. But it says, therefore. Brother, there's dynamite in that word, therefore. Paul has said, chapters 1, 2, and 3, who you are and how you got to be there and the household of God and all these wonderful, glorious things that he says in the first three chapters. So he says, and therefore. Somebody said, I've forgotten now who it was, said, when you find therefore, you need to look and see what's there for. But that's a powerful word, therefore. So we don't want to cheat ourselves, though we won't get to all of this today. But from that first chapter, verse 7, down through 14 of chapter 63, there is a chapter 63:14 is a tremendous, tremendous prayer of Israel for mercy and help. And it goes on, like I say, into the next chapter and goes all the way through chapter 12, 63:14, and then on beginning at 15 and going way through chapter 14, to chapter 64. It is the sweetest prayer. But anyway, we'll see what we can cover. He recalls God's goodness. That's always a good practice. is to recall God's loving kindness. The loving kindness and the mercy that God had shown to Israel in bringing them up out of Egypt, where Israel had begun as a nation. He had become their Savior, declaring, surely they will not deal falsely. These are my people, he says in verse 8. Sons who will not deal falsely, so he became their Savior. Mm. Well, God knew what they were going to do, but still and all, he set such sweet mercy upon them that they really had no right at all to ever deal unfaithfully with him. They did, but this sets the stage for the glory of the remnant. Mm-hmm. See, this enables God to call out a remnant for his church. This sets the stage for the afflictions of the later times. How many of you can see that in the New Testament, what happened to Israel in the Old Testament was a great ground for Paul's epistles? See, it's one glorious thing from Genesis 1:1 to the last of Revelation 22. And Paul says these things happen to them as examples, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things happen to them as examples. And we ought to read that to ourselves every service. Every time we get together, we ought to read the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Because I find, of course, we look around, and we see that the church today is guilty of a lot of the same things that they were.
Oh, yeah.
And particularly murmuring.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, Lord.
I said,
yes.
Especially murmuring. Mm-hmm. And this was one of the reasons. Well, this was the first thing they did that brought them into bondage. 3 days out. 3 days out of the Red Sea. You say, well, how could they? Same way we do when we leave here. Same thing. Grumbling against the mercies of God. You see, this is why the psalmist said, it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. I'll tell you, if you're giving thanks, you can't complain.
Amen.
Isn't that a good exercise? It'd just be good, just, you know, rather than to complain, just go around and say hallelujah. Just make a fool out of yourself. Paul said he's willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. Put a big sign on your front that says, hey, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And then on the back it says, who's a fool of you? Because
right.
Everybody's a fool for something. We all are hung up on something, aren't we? You know, God made us like that. God made us to have strong feelings. I was listening to Malcolm Smith one time talking about why God chose the Hebrew people, Israeli people, to work out his purposes, because he says their people are strong feelings. So when the prodigal son came back, that father ran to meet him, and man, they fell on each other, and he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he hugged him, and he hugged him, and he hugged him. He said, if you don't use British people, that dad would have said, I say, old chap. But God made us all with a potential of pleasure. He made us all emotional dynamos to really lock into something. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Not blessed are the people whose God is the pleasures of the world or the idols of sin. Well, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Well, that kind of slipped out, didn't it? In their affliction, I was reading some of John Calvin's comments on this verse. He said this verse is so difficult. But, he says, this is the way God has declared his incomparable love to his people, in that he is touched with the feeling of their infirmities. It's the same thing. When we suffer, God suffers. See, his personality doesn't do any harm. His being isn't harm, but he enters into what we're feeling. Aren't you glad for that? He was afflicted when the people were afflicted. You see, God wasn't glad that the people were like they were. He was sorrowful, and he was afflicted with their afflictions. We see through the ages to the cross, you see, where Jesus bore them all. Think about that. He bore all the afflictions of the human race there on the cross. Finally, that was the last and final act of God being afflicted with our affliction. And then Jesus, as great high priest, is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Isn't that sweet? Back in Exodus 3, there's a verse there that where God says tells Moses, he says, I have heard their cries. And I'm come down to deliver them. And entered into that glorious covenant. But he had heard and he had felt their afflictions. But they rebelled. But they rebelled, the scripture says. Well, let me say, the angel of his presence saved them. And his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. And we know that if he hadn't, there'd be no church. If without the power of God to save, to redeem, there'd be no church. Do you realize that it was the blood of the Passover lamb that was God's redemption? Do you realize that the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua and that was their authorization, his authorization, to get up and go with it? But he says, as the captain of the Lord's host. Well, if the captain's going, Joshua can go. The captain went and Joshua went. But wherever there was a crisis, Gideon, brother Gideon, he had the box one day. I'll tell you, Gideon says, what's the matter with these people? Where's all the miracles God has done? And the angel of the Lord said, oh, mighty man of valor. And the Bible doesn't say so, but I bet Gideon said, who, me? But he's always there, you see. And he kept carrying them, and he kept carrying them, and he kept carrying them. Until the final carrying that he did, he came, and he spoke to Mary.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Think about it. And of course, the angel of his presence is an Old Testament way of saying, really, it's the Lord himself. The angel of his presence. And I don't want to miss that line. It's so good. In his love and his mercy has redeemed them and lifted them and carried them in the day of old. Now, I want to speak just a minute. Let's see. I don't want to leave out anything because this is so rich. I want to read to you Psalm 78 and verse 40 and Exodus 23 and verse 21 about this rebellion. Psalm 78 and verse 40. Let's do Deuteronomy first. Find Deuteronomy 23. And I like to see it myself. You like to see it?
Yeah.
Deuteronomy chapter 23, I believe it is 23. Exodus, I'm sorry. Excuse me. Exodus 23 and verse 21. Now, The reason why we're looking at this is so that we can see the express word of God. Exodus 23, look at verse 20 first. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I prepared. Then he says, be on your guard before him and obey his voice, and do not be rebellious toward him. For he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. Listen, friends, when God speaks and God makes a promise and God sends his presence, the people who are the recipients of that presence and that promise have an obligation to obedience. Let me say it to you again. If God's name is at stake and his honor is at stake, he will not forsake his holiness to accommodate our honoriness. Boy, that ought to be preached, oughtn't it? See, that's the maturity that we're talking about. Obedience is maturity. That's not all there is to maturity, but I believe obedience is the first sign of maturity. It's like when you take your kids somewhere, you know, if you say to your kids, behave yourself, and they climb over the tops of the tables and pour everything down and do everything horrible, they have not learned obedience. It's that way with the children of God. If you have the word of obedience, then out in life, we're supposed to act like we've been taught to act. That is the first sign, or one of the cardinal signs. He says, you obey me, don't be rebellious toward the angel of the Lord, because he will be your guide. And I will not pardon your transgression. He said that he will not pardon your transgression since my name is in him. If you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites. Here, that's exactly what Isaiah is saying over here. He said, and the angel of the Lord's presence saved them. And he says, if you don't obey the angel of the Lord, then we cannot accomplish his purpose. But always a remnant that did. I think that there's a peace that comes. Oh, you mean in the Bible? I think there's a peace that comes to a person who's trusting God. You know, and we all face this. And if you're honest, now listen to me. If you're honest, we can't always know which voice or which spirit it really is. Isn't that what you're saying? We all experience that. They may all be so sanctified they won't admit it. But you can't always be sure, especially going somewhere or not going somewhere, giving to this or not giving to this, helping with this or not helping with this. But when I think the final thing that happens is a peace.
Amen.
That comes into your heart. And once that thing is settled, you no longer keep thinking about it and thinking about it. Now, that's just my experience. It can be a number of things.
Yeah, I think that if you examine it, say, who's going to get the glory from this?
Yes, this is true.
And if you are not going to be elevated, then there's reason to give it serious consideration.
If you aren't going to be helped, you mean?
Yeah, if you're not going to be elevating people's opinions, good actions, and being
sometimes you can't
enjoy
that, though, because the Holy Spirit makes us look good. When we obey the Holy Spirit, we look good.
But God is glorified, not you.
But you don't want that as your motivation.
No.
Well, it's to him. He gets the glory. See, Paul said in the closing chapter of one of the closing verses of Ephesians 3, I believe it's, to him be glory in the church. See, whether or not our name's ever heard of, it's to him be glory. It's his cause. And there are a lot of ways examining it. But as far as these Israelites, you see, in the wilderness, they had no leadership but this. They just grumbled because everything didn't go to suit them. And they didn't understand God's purposes. Let me see. I wonder if there's something else about... be sure, he says, that you don't rebel. And I want that to show you how early God began to tell them, do not rebel. Do not rebel. Do not rebel. It wasn't something he sprung on them after it got out there and it wasn't in the water and things got tough. They were told from the beginning, do not rebel against his voice. If you will obey his voice, then he will be an enemy to your enemies, and he'll lead you right on through all the land of all the Canaanites. And I tell you, it's the same thing with our spiritual battles here. Exactly. You can take this same thing. If you don't rebel, if you obey, and you keep his word, and we keep his word, and we do his bidding, and then I'll tell you, there's nothing that can stand against you. It'll come against you. I said it'll come against you, but it won't stand against you. Because the greater one is dictating to your heart, to your life, to your motive, to your giving, to everything that you do. Isn't that exciting?
Amen.
Why don't we do better? Do you ever get ashamed?
Yes.
Am I the only person here that ever gets ashamed?
No.
Who doesn't get ashamed? Well, cast the spirit of lying out of you if you ever get ashamed. Hallelujah. The Psalm 78, I want to read that. Psalm 78. It's so beautiful to me how the history of Israel is repeated in the Psalms. I just love it. We might have to go through the Psalms again. Psalm 78 and verse 40. The Lord, I tell you, this is so sweet, all of it. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the adversary. Isn't that funny? We do the same thing. God was mightily to undertake for us, but we don't remember. But we need to stand always in the face of every temptation and say God can do it again and again and again. He's the same God today that he always has been. But listen to the rest of this. When he performed the signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they couldn't drink, he sent among them flies and all this kind of thing. I tell you, I think, you know, we say, well, brother, if I'd seen that, I wouldn't doubt. Oh, come on, out off of it. Of course we would.
Yes,
we would. Sure we would. Especially if we didn't have this word really in us and be in this maturity that we're talking about. They rebelled. I love it. What it's, I think it's in the King James translation, says that they rebelled against his, they rebelled and grieved the spirit of his holiness. Does it say that in King James?
Turn back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel.
Verse 10 of Isaiah 63.
Oh,
no. Get back to Isaiah when we're through with the psalm right now. But I'm sorry. They rebelled and what? Vexed his Holy Spirit. There's some translation, and I didn't get a chance to read all of them that I had, that said, and grieved the spirit of his holiness. New International. Oh, I love that. Listen, friends. They grieved the spirit of his holiness. God's holiness. They grieved the spirit of his holiness. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. That's what he said. That's what he said he'd do. And fought against them and destroyed them, all but the remnant, because of their sin and their unbelief. Let me see. I don't want to leave it. Oh. Verse 11. You know, there's so much in each one of these verses. I'm scared I'm going to leave out something. Verse 11. Then Israel people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where he put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them. I'll tell you, that is so sweet. It was like God had just left. But he really wasn't gone. But where is he? This is the sweetest thing. There's a figure there of cattle or sheep trusting a herdsman or shepherd that'll willingly go into a stream of water because they know the shepherd is there. Mm-hmm. And that's the sweet peace, you see. He was leading like a shepherd, but they wouldn't trust, as a group of people, as a nation, him to lead them. They rebelled against him and sinned against him. The same historical account is found all of chapter 78 of Psalms, all of 105, all of 106, and all of 107. This just goes through like a flowing story of their rebellion. You can read it later. 78, 105, 106, and 107. The same historical account. Now, on the basis of past victories, the prophet representing the people prays to God for new mercies, beginning in verse 12 really goes with 11, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who died, divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like the horse in the wilderness, they didn't stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So thou didst lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. You see, it was God's purpose to lead the people, not to make a glorious name for them, but to make a glorious name for himself. And they remember God's holy arm as Moses stretched the staff or his rod out before the waters of the sea. Some people say this is the Red Sea. Other writers say it's the Jordan. But God did the parting in both cases. It's his mighty power that they're talking about. Led them through the depths. You know, they just trusted him. Don't you know those people, they trusted as they went in. Mm-hmm. You know, every day we go in to a new adventure, to new spiritual battles, to new spiritual victories. Mm-hmm. And if we didn't have the Lord, who would we trust? Mm-hmm. It's the same thing, you see. It's the same shepherd, the same leader. And it was patterned here in the Old Testament when God began to lead his people through. Like cattle. And you say, well, I've got more mentality than a cow. Well, you really don't need all that much to follow the Lord. Sometimes our mentality gets in our way, doesn't it? And we begin to reason out things and reason them out differently than what he does. And when we do, well, we usually fall in the briar patch like rare rabbits, you know, and get scratched all up. And we have to get healed and come back out, start over again. You know what I'm talking about? This is just the way life is. But looking down in verse 15, this is the sweetest. This is so sweet. It starts that beautiful prayer and goes all the way through chapter 64, but we will do what we can of it. So beautiful in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation, where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart and thy compassion are restrained toward me. It's like to think, well, God isn't with us. That he has suddenly left them. He had put himself in their midst in the Holy Spirit. He put his spirit on Moses, put his spirit on this one, put his spirit on there, and followed them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and told them where to go and what to do and where they were going and all the provisions of the land. But as though look down from heaven. Well, God inhabits the heavens, but God is everywhere. And see from thy glory. Look at us, Lord, he is saying. Even when they're pleading for God's mercy, there's a heart cry. Have you ever said that? Where are you, Lord?
Yep.
I heard a story somewhere many years ago about a man who had lost his only son. And he was bitter, crying out to the Lord and said, where were you the day my son died? And the answer came back from heaven, the same place I was the day my son died. In the whole plan of things. You ever wonder where, you know, I know you have. Where are you, Lord? Don't you hear? Don't you see where I am? Don't you see what's happening to me? Don't you see what, don't you? Lord, how many of you know? It's the same feeling here that these people have been God's people. They want, well, and this great entreaty because, he says, because, look at verse 16. That'll make a tree clap its hands. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. You know that's in the Bible?
Yeah.
And the hills and the valleys will shout for joy. This is one of those verses that would make the hills and the valleys shout for joy. The reason why the prophet in praying feels that he has a right to entreat God because it reminds him who he is.
Mm-hmm.
You are our Father. You are. That's what the Bible says. Thou art our Father. The one who has brought the nation into existence. Now, I want to read you one verse in Deuteronomy. You can turn or look, or listen, or whichever. But it's a good one to mark. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6. Delicious. The last part of that verse. Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Moses is saying, is this the way you're going to thank the Lord for all he's done for you? And then it says, is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, now that is your earthly father, and he will inform you. Ask your elders, they'll tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, and he separated the sons of men, set boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel, he is recounting what God has been. And the comfort of all of it is that God never changes. See, we change, and a nation can be unfaithful, but you can never blame unfaithfulness on God. Isn't that comforting? You see, this is the same spiritual fact and principle of Hebrews 13, where it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the same, let me tell you something good. Y'all want to hear something good?
Yes.
That same chapter in Hebrews, it says, be content with whatever you have. Don't be caught up, you know, with this, that, and the other in the world. But remember, he who told you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Brother, in the Amplified, let me read you that in the Amplified just for fun. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm talking to you about the justice of God, the unchanging Father nature of the God of glory. And I'm still right on target. It's in chapter 13 of Hebrews, and I love it in the Amplified Bible. I like it in any Bible, but Hebrews 13. He starts exhorting the people there, we love your fellow man, continue in the faith. Don't forget to extend hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison. Let the marriage bed be held in honor in all things. Be undefiled. Don't be guilty of sexual vice. Here it starts right here. Let your character be free let your character or moral disposition be free from the love of money, that is greed, avarice, lust, and the craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. For he, God himself, has said, now here's what it is. Brother, we can wear this home. He has said, I will never in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. Now that's the Father that we're talking about. That's why, see, Isaiah knew that. No matter what the people did, God didn't change. Now, he ceased to be their father when they ceased to honor him with obedience. Are you following me? When they made themselves gods of to worship of Baal. Y'all all know they did that, don't you? Do I have to prove that to you? It says so in Judges. It says they forsook the God of the covenant and made themselves gods after the gods of Baal. Mm-hmm. And God said, look back, you need to see this. Judges. Right after Joshua, Judges. Chapter 2 of Judges. Oh, it's so sweet. Here said the angel of the Lord. Boy, he gets around, doesn't he? He is everywhere. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, now everybody needs to see this. He said, I will never break my covenant with you. And he didn't, and he has, and he won't. Hasn't, and he won't. Everybody see that? As for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I'll not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now, skip over to verse 11 of that same chapter of Judges. Judges 2 and verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you something about the Baals. When you hear that all this new age stuff, mm-hmm. beware of their honor they give to Mother Nature. Mm-hmm. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now listen to what they did. And followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asheroth. You see, you know, we stand in grave judgment. How could they? The same way that this nation, the same way that this nation finds itself more excited about football, and I ain't against football. The same way that this nation finds itself more excited about any kind of pleasure, entertainment, any other God besides the true God.
Amen.
That's right. You know, a missionary told me one time that I taught too long. And you know what I realized in the twink of an eye? The same people would sit on their behinds for 2 hours and watch a movie. Mm-hmm. And fuss if they had to get up and go to the bathroom. That's right. Yeah, first on account of the commercials. The same people would sit for 2.5 or 3 hours, depending on how long the ball game lasted.
In the rain.
In the rain.
Right.
I'm telling you something, friends. We are in a serious and critical hour.
Amen.
That is true.
But God is with us. See, don't ever get all down in the mouth. God is not forsaking you. If I'm telling you, goodness and mercy are the hounds of heaven. God will follow on the heels of a righteous soul. You cannot escape him. As long as you want his company, he will never leave you. But I tell you, unless there's a revival, you know, well, we've heard this, but I don't want to go into all that. But I'll tell you, our God reigns. And if we belong to him, we shall reign with him. Paul said, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. And he said, I consider that the trials and afflictions and the sufferings of this present time are not worth even to consider and compare with the glory that's to come. Somebody say hallelujah. Don't sit there like a bunch of stumps. If you're in this thing, act like it. I tell you, it's exciting, isn't it? And God's word is true, and God's purpose is true, and God never changes. Well, I did all that about our Father. I tell you, one can go to one Father.
Amen.
I said,
Amen.
If God is your Father, you can go to Him as a Father. We beseech Thee to look down upon us with favor, O our Father. See, if a father deserts a family can perish. You hearing me? But this Father's not going to desert His family because He's the God of glory in covenant with the church forever. He says, Thou art our father, though Abraham doesn't know us, and Israel doesn't recognize us. I want you to notice that Isaac is skipped there, and there's no big purpose in all of that that I know of. Isaac is kind of a bridge between the promise that God made to Abraham that out of his seed would be the nations would all be blessed, and then Jacob came along, and then out of Jacob's loins came Judah, which was out of Judah came the Christ, you see. So Isaac is just kind of a sort of a bridge there. But the promise to Abraham was that in your seed would all the nations be blessed. And then Jacob caught the significance by having his name changed to Israel. But these promises of God were lost in the apostasy. And the promises of God to a church will be lost when the church turns away from previously revealed truth. That's what apostasy is. Apostasy is not ignorance. Apostasy is turning the back on light and truth that's been revealed and choosing to walk in the darkness of intellectualism and the darkness of whatever. Superstition, whatever it is, philosophy. Whatever it is to turn. You see, if you ever get to the place that you despise the cross, that you don't want to talk about the sacrifice, that you don't want to admit that all of us were sinners and had come short of the glory of God, and by the grace of God we're saved. See, by grace we're saved and that of faith, that we're nothing. Everybody understand? I like the Apostles' Creed. Man, that's got it in it. It says it all. And if you're ashamed to stand and repeat the Apostles' Creed, then it could very well be that the apostasy may be at your doorsteps. But let me go on here. Abraham and Jacob can't help us because they were not of this rebellion against God. Now, Abraham had his problems and Jacob had his problems, but they never rebelled against God. They never set their face against the God. That's right. They built altars and worshiped God. They built altars and visited with God. They built altars and called on God. They were not perfect. Abraham went down to Egypt and lied about Sarah, and he did some other things, you know. But he did not rebel against God's covenant, and neither did Jacob. And the implication is here that the mess we're in, our father Abraham wouldn't even know us. They can't help us. He can't help us. Our help is only in God. Now, I want to say this. Old Testament references to God as Father are kind of few and far between. See, that was not a fact that they wrote about a great deal. There's one in Isaiah, chapter 8 is one. Chapter 1, I think there's one. But in the Old Testament, when God is addressed as Father, it is the ultimate appeal. It is the very highest appeal. You see, all the epistles addressed, you know, to talk about our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus taught them how to pray, our Father. It's a New Testament truth that's out front. But in the Old Testament, they didn't talk about that much and talked about eternal life even less than that. But the only hope of these people is the Father's love. Now, none of this is to be here to depreciate the patriarchs in any way. And they don't blame God for any of these things, but still and all, there's a mess so far as the people's conditions. So let's get on through, and then we're going to finish this chapter. He said, Thou, O Lord, art our Father. Did everybody's Bible say that? Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from old is Thy name. The first time redemption or redeem. Now, redeem and redeemeth and redemption is there. Those words are mentioned over and over in the Bible. But this Redeemer name is not known to called out too many times until we get to some of the prophets. Redeemer. Listen. You want to hear something good? The first time it's mentioned is our brother Job. And Job's older than the law, older than the patriarchs. Job is said to have been contemporary with Abraham. No later, any no way the writer is saying it later than Jacob. We don't know for sure. But it is the oldest book of the Bible, so far as what scholarship can tell us. Job, there was no law. There was no tabernacle and no temple. But you know Job in his affliction, and this is why God let him have it. I said he poured it on him. He was his test case. That's right. He was his guinea pig, as it were. He was the one he proved himself through. And old Job got so far down, you know the story, it's one of the most exciting things in all the Bible. And boy, he was wallowing in all that crud and grunge and sickness and itching and sores and deprivation. And probably as bad as any of his afflictions were the visits of his friends.
Yeah.
Because, you see, they just bad-mouthed him. So, and they were honest. You see, don't say we're not mean fellows. They were. We have to remember that. They didn't come to make Job feel bad.
Right.
They came to lay the truth on him. They were good people. I guarantee you they were. They were church people, she said. But nonetheless, Job surfaced out all that, and he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh I'll see him.
Hallelujah.
Job knew there was a brighter day.
Right.
And he is the first person in the scripture that caught the glimpse. He said, oh,
yeah.
If there was just someone to stand between me and him. Woo! So there's nobody. I don't have any umpire.
Right.
There's nobody to stand between me and him. If I could just take him to court, I could talk to him.
Don't
you love that? Man, listen. That is wonderful to think how far back in the antiquity of the times this brother said, I know my Redeemer liveth. And he also said some other good things that we need to remember. When he has tried me, when he has tried me, I'll come forth as pure gold. Let me get on and finish this chapter because some of us have to leave early. They couldn't help him now. Only God can. In the Psalms, I have left several places that the word Redeemer is mentioned. Let me pass these by. It's not important, but I think it's kind of interesting. First time in Job 19, then in Psalm 19, Psalm 78, Proverb 23, but 14 times in the book of Isaiah, the word Redeemer. Now, interesting, isn't it? And one time in Jeremiah. Now, Isaiah in verse 17 becomes bolder. There's been some perplexity in his prayers, as well as in the print. Here, some things we're getting a little perplexed about. But this one who has been the Redeemer seems like he's become the enemy, hardening Israel's heart. Why has it happened? He said, why have you hardened our heart? The reason, of course, is sin.
Right.
Sin. Disobedience. Idolatry. Apostasy of the nation. They did not deny that it was just. They didn't accuse. He didn't accuse God. But the hardening of Israel's heart, Paul talks about it. The reason, of course, is that they hardened their hearts against him. He is confessing for the nation and pleading for the Lord's favor and blessing. Return for thy sake, for the sake of thy servants, that is the tribes of thy heritage. Don't you love that word heritage? There's just something sweet about that. The tribe. You see, these people were God's heritage. These people were God's portion. These people were God's inheritance. The Old Testament says it over and over again. Said, if we're your heritage, we're your inheritance. It says, please return to us. Then verse 18 says, for a short time the holy people possessed the sanctuary. And that short time was from David's time, David's reign, through part of Solomon's reign. And I want to tell you something, friends. That was a short time. You know, it's good to have a little, have a source book. Well, I think Halley's Handbook is one of the best little source books. You can look up Kings of Israel, Kings of Judah, and the captivity, and just find it all like in a, just like a capsule. And if you will look up, ask somebody to get you a Halley's Handbook for Christmas if you don't have one. It's a valuable source. H-A-L-L-E-Y. Look up the kings in the Old Testament. They'll have a list of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, which northern kingdom and southern kingdom split one from another because of the idolatry. You remember, do you know that? Back in Solomon and Jeroboam's time, or Rehoboam, I can never remember which, but his son. But of the kings of Old Testament, I mean of northern and southern kingdom, They're listed, good, bad, the worst, good, bad, the worst, or good, very bad, the worst. And you won't find more than two or three kings of either one of those northern, that northern or southern kingdom that could be even called good.
That's right.
Yes. There's some good things in some of the new Bibles. Someone was showing me one the other day that had some most interesting new maps in it. Look through the backs and see what added things for you by a Bible, because they just have wonderful study helps. But I said all that to say that even the kings after David's time, nearly every one of them, were idolaters, went into the apostasy, were horrible, and that brought God's wrath that Isaiah has talked about. Look at Psalm 74 for just a moment. Psalm 74. And then we're going to just about quit. Psalm 74, and it's verse 3 through 7 that I want you to see. Well, I'm just going to start with number 1 real quickly. I'm going to read quickly so you follow quickly. Psalm 74 says, O God, why hast thou rejected us forever? Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe of thine inheritance. How many of you see the similarity to the language? And Mount Zion, where thou hast dwelt. Now listen, turn thy footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Thine adversaries have roared in the midst of thy meeting place. They have set up thine own standards for signs. It seems as if one lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved works they smash with hatchet and hammers. They have burned thy sanctuary to the ground. They have defied the dwelling place of thy name. They have said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Then Isaiah says, thy people possess thy holy sanctuary for a little while. Mm-hmm. Not for long. Our adversaries have trodden it down. This is what Psalm 74 says. We have become like those over whom thou hast never ruled, like those who were not even called by thy name. He has said sad things there.
Yes, indeed.
The verse, as a statement there in verse 19 means they have just become like all the rest of the nations, as though they were never the Israel of God. You never, like you just never ruled over us. We never knew you.
Yeah.
It's like you never made any difference in our lives. It's like you never spoke to us. You see, we can't see really the strength of imploring request that the prophet is making. There's really no break. Now, I want to just say this and quit. There's no break between that and 64. It just goes right on. See, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that at the mountains thou might quake, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. You remember they did at the giving of the law? As fire kindles to make thy name known to thy adversaries, and it goes on and on to the end. And the very last verse of chapter 64 says, will thou restrain thyself at these things, will thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure. Now, we'll talk about chapter 64 next week, but what I'm telling you is that this entreaty, this imploring prayer and beseeching God doesn't stop there just because the chapter ends there. It just goes on and on and on. And chapter 66, 65 and 66, I tell you, are too wonderful. You won't, but yeah, I hear this on TV, everyone. You won't want to miss next week. You won't want to miss next time. You won't want to miss chapter 65 and 66. And we can surely do 64 and 65 next week. Read the rest of it very thoughtfully next week, will you? Did y'all hear your homework? Read 64, 65, and 66. We won't finish it all, but it'd be good to have it all. Anyway, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? You see, this grand and glorious purpose that Isaiah is declaring is the church.
Right.
See, we are walking in the fulfillment of what Isaiah saw. Aren't you glad for it?
Well,
We thank you for your offering. Yes, sir, just a minute. We thank you for your offerings, whatever you gave, and we will be able to accept Christmas money on, because the bulk of this big expenditure doesn't have to be paid until last December, 1st of January. So, you know, don't think you're late for Christmas money. You will not be late for Christmas money. And any offer left over. And we're even getting a few little gifts for the old sister. Don't you think that's a good idea for our sister Ollie? She doesn't need nothing. She really doesn't. Needs her jaws boxed for not writing to us more often, doesn't she? She doesn't have anything to do, no. No matter having something to do, we were with a missionary from Kenya last weekend, and I talked to my sister yesterday, and she said, I noticed her hands and how you could see from her hands labor, hard work, with 60 little orphans in the wilds of Kenya, where the hyenas, she laughed, they had hired a guard to keep from, to watch, you know, the hyenas come up there, and those hyenas are vicious. They will bite through a leg and bite all the way to the bone. And it's really serious, but these people have carved this Christian work, and they have a vision for 2,000 orphans over scattered wherever in the next number of years. God has just sovereignly called them. And I thought about Ollie and her, and we have no, they even, in Kenya, that orphanage, they cook with wood fires. Can you imagine cooking over a wood fire to feed 60 kids three times a day? God help us from complaining about the things. But anyway, we do appreciate all you're doing, all you've done, all you will do. I trust you have a happy holiday. Freda, you want to make an announcement?